As we have concluded chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul has encouraged the Thessalonians in several areas. We've seen over the last couple of weeks that Paul wanted them to be encouraged and to keep sharing the gospel in spite of suffering. It's amazing how many times Paul's going to talk about suffering, believers who are suffering, believers who are persecuted as a result of coming to faith in Jesus Christ, as a result of growing in Jesus Christ, as a result of sharing their faith in Jesus Christ. In every one of the first three chapters, Paul deals with the whole issue of persecution. Paul deals with the whole issue of believers who are suffering for their faith. And Paul has said, be encouraged, Thessalonians. Be encouraged, believer. Continue sharing your faith despite the suffering, despite the opposition. The second thing in verses 17 and 18 that we have seen is Paul tells the Thessalonians to be strong. They have an enemy in Satan, but they are to be strong because Satan's a defeated enemy. He can cause issues and troubles for us, but he is a defeated enemy, and greater is he that is in us, that is the Holy Spirit, than he that is in the world. So Paul tells them to be encouraged. Paul tells them to be strong. God has already defeated Satan. And the passage we've been looking at the last week or two, verses 19 and 20, Paul tells them to be faithful. Paul tells them to be faithful, for we will be rewarded for faithfully serving Jesus Christ. We will be rewarded for the way we live out our Christian lives. We will be rewarded for the way we use the talents that God has given us, the gifts that God has given us, and how we use the material things that God has given us. So be faithful, we will be rewarded. Look with me at verses 19 and 20. Paul says, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." One of the commentators said, Paul reaches a crescendo of praise for the Thessalonians as he thinks about them. And we've already seen in this passage his concern for them. We're going to see it when we get into chapter 3 next week of 1 Thessalonians, that Paul is concerned for these believers, concerned that they are continuing to grow, concerned that they are coming on to maturity in their Christian lives, concerned because they're being persecuted for their faith, and it is just as easy to go backward. And he's concerned for them. But in verses 19 and 20, he reaches a crescendo of praise for them and calls them his hope and his joy and his crown. One of the commentators said this, "They were Paul's hope. Their development was what he lived for, as a parent lives to see his children grow up to maturity, to produce and to reproduce." The writer is saying that these people were Paul's hope, the way a parent hopes in his child or his children. Her child or her children, the way a parent hopes in them is the kind of hope that Paul had to see these Thessalonians develop into committed believers, committed followers of Jesus Christ, committed followers who also share their faith with others. Paul called them his hope. Also, the writer says they were his joy. They filled his life with sunshine as he thought of what they used to be, what they had become, and what they would be by the grace of God. Oh, isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing to think about? Think about your own life. Think about your own life as I think about my life and I think about what I was before coming to faith in Jesus Christ. I think about what I became because I put my faith in Jesus Christ. It changed the whole course of my life. It's the reason I'm standing here today. It changed the whole course of my life. And what they would be by the grace of God. Imagine yet what you and I can be. Imagine yet what you and I can be because of the involvement of Jesus Christ in our lives. And that they were His joy for that reason. They filled His life with sunshine, as the writer said, as he thought of what they used to be, what they had become, and what they would be by the grace of God. You've seen it in your own life, haven't you? I hope you have. I hope you've seen how you've changed, how you've grown. You see it in the lives of others. Perhaps somebody you led to the Lord, or perhaps somebody you just intersected in their Christian life and you took them a little further along the way. And you've seen them. So you understand what Paul is saying when he said they were his joy. They filled his life. They filled his life with joy because of what they would be by the grace of God. And then thirdly, the writer says, they were his crown. They were his crown. They themselves were the symbol of God's blessing on his life and ministry. They were his crown. They were the symbol of God's blessing on his life and on his ministry. So he is their hope and their joy and their crown. And the mention of the crown and the mention of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he says in verse 19, we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes, helps us to understand what is the time period that Paul's talking about here. What is the time period? He, as he thinks about these Thessalonians, as he thinks about the way they've changed, and as he thinks about them being his crown, his mind goes to a time when Jesus Christ returns and he will give out actual crowns to believers of the church age for the way they faithfully carried out their Christian responsibilities and the way they faithfully lived their lives. And his thought goes to that. It's called the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat. You and I looked at it last week. We started to look at it last week, and I want to take some time to go more deeply into that today. The judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema, is only one of seven judgments in the Bible. And I thought it would be instructive for us to briefly talk about the other judgments. And I'll mention those, but we're going to spend our time on the Bema seat, or the judgment seat of Christ. That's what Paul is talking about here. He's thinking of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the problem for us is this. We are more apt to wrangle about the second coming of Christ than we are to look forward to it. We are more likely to wrangle about, well, when's it going to happen? What's the order of events? Are you pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, partial trib? Are you premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, panmillennial? It'll all pan out in the end. That was the joke, folks. Let's try it again. Panmillennial, it'll all pan out in the end. Thank you very much. It makes me feel so much better. Seriously, though, we wrangle over the events, I think, more than we are preparing for his return. We wrangle over the return of Christ more than we are preparing for the return of Christ. And by the way, this is just an editorial comment. Lord Jesus, this would be a good time for you to come back. Okay? That's just my thought. I like what Tony Dungy said. I've been sharing with you from Tony Dungy's The 1 Year Uncommon Life Daily Challenge. It's an enjoyable devotional. I've used it all of 2020 so far. And I've enjoyed what he has to say. And he talked about the second coming. And he said something that rang a bell with me and with what Paul is talking about here. He said, when and how Christ will return will continue to be debated. The thing you need to remember is that he will. Don't you like that? I love that. When and how Christ will return will continue to be debated. The thing that you and I can remember is that he will return. Hallelujah. Are we preparing? An older writer in heaven today by the name of Vance Havner talked about the second coming of Jesus Christ and all the wrangling about it. And he said this. Now, by the way, when I talk about that, I'm not saying you shouldn't be informed. I think you should. I think you and I should be informed about the issues around the second coming of Christ and study the scripture and come to a good conclusion about it. So we certainly should. And when we get to chapter 4, verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 12, we're going to really talk about that. We're going to really talk about that. But Havner says this, if we can escape from all the wrangling and simply read our New Testaments, we can recover a clear view of what lies ahead. And then he describes what lies ahead. And I hate to say it, as I read this description, I thought, are we already living through this? Now, I'm not saying we're in the tribulation. Don't go out of here and say I said that. We're not. We're not, because the church will be raptured before the tribulation begins. So, but when he describes this period of time, civilization, a decaying carcass awaiting the vultures, anarchy in the world, apostasy in the professing church, apathy even among true believers. Beyond that, the final showdown between Christ and Antichrist, God who became man and the man who will claim to be God, Armageddon, the final world conflict, and the appearing of our Lord. There is no denying, he says, that the early Christians, while they lived and learned, also looked for Jesus to return any day. See, the early Christians, while they lived, while they learned, while they grew, were also looking for the return of Jesus. And then he editorializes, but Constantine became a professed believer. If you guys know a little bit of your church history, Constantine made the Roman Empire Christian overnight. Wow, that's a pretty cool trick, right? But Constantine became a professed believer, and Augustine, unless you're a scholar and then you say Augustine, we'll just say Augustine. Constantine became a professed believer, and Augustine envisioned his city of God. And since then, we have tried to build the kingdom here instead of bringing back the king. That's a great statement. That's a great statement. We've tried to build the kingdom here instead of bringing back the king. I wanted to talk a little bit more about the judgment seat of Christ. We began talking about that last week. Remember, that was basically a raised platform that a judge would render judgments from. It was often used in the Olympics and Isthmian Games. And basically what would happen is an athlete, whether they were a runner or in some other event, after he ran the race, won the race, the next thing he would do would go to stand before the judgment seat, where the judge of the games would ask him one question only. Not did you win, because the only reason he was in front of the judge is because he won. He was the winner of the race. But what the judge would ask him is, how did you run the race? Did you run within the rules? How did you run the race? That's a great analogy for this judgment seat of Christ that you and I will be a part of. When the church is raptured out and resurrected, We will join Christ in heaven for the Bema seat, for the judgment seat of Christ. And basically, the question will be the same for you and me. It'll have nothing to do with having won the race. Only believers will be there. Only believers will be there. It will have everything to do with how did we run the race. And the issue will be not salvation, because only believers will be there. The issue will be, will we receive rewards, which I think, and there's debate about this, but I think they're literal crowns. Some think that they're figurative. I think they're literal crowns. The only thing that will be, the only question will be, do you get a crown or not? I'll tell you what the crowns are before we finish this morning. That's the judgment seat of Christ. The issue, and I mentioned this last week, and I don't want you to miss this. The issue is that of faithfulness, not success. You know, our world makes success of everything. I mean, it's, you know, that's the be-all and end-all of everything. You got to be a success. You know, they don't always tell you a success at what. Or what is a success? What's the basis of this judgment? The basis of this judgment is a success. It is faithfulness. Because you and I are stewards of everything God has given us. You and I are stewards of the gifts that we have. You and I are stewards of the material things that God has given to us. You and I are stewards of the ministry He has given to us. You and I are stewards of the professions that He has allowed us to be in, the careers that He has allowed us to be in. We are simply stewards, not owners. Not owners. Just like the steward in a household did not own the household, but he served the owner of the household. God's the owner. God's the owner of your gifts, your abilities, the things that you have, your job, your family. God's the owner. You're the steward. I'm the steward. And it's required that we be faithful. Again, I'd like to share something Havner said talking about this very thing. He said, but we are not owners of anything. We are stewards of everything we are and have, and it is required of stewards that they be faithful. It is, and he's not going to stop there. He's talking about us as stewards, but then he wants to go on. He said, it's required of stewards that they be faithful. It's required of servants that they serve. It's required of soldiers that they, or airmen, that they obey. And every Christian is a steward, a servant, and a soldier. That's you, and that's me, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. We are stewards, servants, and soldiers in God's economy. Therefore, we must be faithful, we must serve, and we must obey. We must obey. Well, let me quickly go through. I'm going to spend time on, other than the Bema seat of Christ, I'm going to spend time on one of the other judgments only because it is commonly misunderstood, it is commonly misapplied, it is commonly mistaught, and I want you at least to know the truth. So there are seven judgments. There's the Bema. I'll just go through them quickly, and then I'll give you a little couple particulars. There's the judgment of the Gentile nations at the when Christ comes at the end of the tribulation. There is the judgment of the living Jews at the end of the tribulation. There is the judgment of fallen angels. There is the judgment of all unbelievers of all times. There is the judgment of Old Testament saints. And there is the judgment of tribulation saints. See, a lot of people think, well, there's only like one general judgment. There are not. The Scripture teaches at least seven judgments. And while I'm not including it, there could be an eighth. Anybody want to venture a guess what that eighth could be? I've stunned you into silence. How about the judgment of sin on Calvary's cross? That could be an eighth. The judgment of sin on Calvary's cross. What we've been talking about, the Bema, is only Christians are in the Bema or judgment seat. It's after the church is raptured and resurrected, which precedes the seven-year tribulation. It takes place in heaven. The basis is our walk and our works, what we've done since the time we've been saved. Have we been faithful? The result will be reward or loss of rewards. I'm going to talk about the rewards and talk a little about that loss. The scripture I've given you last week, it's on your recap on your sermon sheet. So it's on the recap there, all of the scripture. The judge is Christ. We'll have one or two more things to say about that before we're done this morning. The second judgment, this is the one I want to spend just a little time on, is the judgment of the Gentile nations. The judgment of the Gentile nations, which follows the tribulation. This is Matthew 25, 31 to 46. You're gonna know this passage when you hear it. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. It's a very familiar passage, and it's familiar, unfortunately, because it's commonly mistaught. It's commonly taught as something of a biblical ethic for believers today. It is not. If you hear nothing else about the judgment of the Gentiles, understand this. It is not a biblical ethic or way of life for today. It certainly is not a way of salvation. Otherwise, it would be salvation by works, which the Bible is clear is not right. We're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, not by works. Okay. And I have to tell you, it's a little bit of a it kind of irks me about this passage that teachers who should know better commonly misapply it, and that believers buy into it as the ethic of life they're supposed to be living today. The first thing I want you to understand, you're going to see as we go through this passage, you're going to see that the time frame is the second coming of Jesus Christ. The time frame of what Jesus teaches here is the second coming of Jesus Christ. We know that from specific things he says in this passage, as well as the whole section of Matthew has to do with the second coming of Jesus Christ. So keep that in mind. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him. So we're talking about the time when Jesus Christ returns, that is, after the tribulation. Remember, His coming is in two phases, the rapture and resurrection of the church, and then 7 years later, His coming to the earth at the Battle of Armageddon. So it's talking about that period of time. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He'll sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations. Now, the word nations, translated nations in Greek is ethnos, and it means Gentiles. It means Gentiles. It's all the nations that are not Jewish. Gentile nations. All the nations will be gathered before Him. And He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. You know the passage, don't you? But you don't generally have it taught properly. It's talking about the time when Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation. There'll be a judgment of the Gentile nations. Then the king, verse 34, will say to those on His right, come you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. What is the prize that they will get? They will go into the millennial kingdom. the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. That's the prize. The kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply. Who's the king here? Jesus. The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine. Who are Jesus' brothers in the flesh? They're Jews. They're Jews. I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. The reason that these Gentiles are being reported with lives in the kingdom is because when Jews were being killed and persecuted during the tribulation, these believers stepped up and clothed them and fed them and stood up for them. That's what this is about. And their reward is going into the kingdom. I like what Charles Ryrie said, to do these deeds of kindness to Jewish people during the tribulation will undoubtedly expose the doers to persecution and even death at the hands of Antichrist and his agents. So the time frame for this is the second coming of Jesus Christ after the tribulation. The judgment will be, what did Gentile nations, what did Gentiles do during the tribulation? Did they turn away Jews? Did they persecute Jews? Did they kill Jews? Or did they protect Jews and provide for Jews, thus showing their faith in the Jewish Messiah, in Jesus Christ? That's what this has to do with. It's not an ethic, a biblical ethic of life for today. It's not a biblical ethic of life for the church age. It is talking about the time at the end of the tribulation and the population of the millennium. It will be populated partially by these Gentiles, living Gentiles who've never experienced death. Well, you know the rest of the passage. I've got to move on. But there's the judgment of the nations at the end of the tribulation in the valley of Jehoshaphat, Matthew 25, 31 to 46, Joel 3, 2, talk about it. The basis will be the treatment of the Jews during the tribulation. The saved will enter the kingdom. The lost will be cast into the lake of fire. The third judgment, I got to really move here. Got to burn some rubber. Okay. Third judgment is that of living Jews at the end of the tribulation. Even as living Gentiles will be judged at the end of the tribulation, living Jews will be judged. It'll happen at the end of the tribulation, at the second coming. It will be on the earth. The basis will be whether the Jews accepted their Messiah or not. Whether they accepted the Messiah or not. The saved will enter the kingdom. The saved will enter the kingdom. Ezekiel 20, 37 and 38. Ezekiel 20, 37 and 38. The fourth judgment is that of fallen angels and Satan. Fallen angels and Satan. We believe that will be at the conclusion of the millennium, and they will be judged for their disobedience to God in following Satan in his revolt against God. And the result is they'll be cast into the lake of fire. Jude 6, 1 Corinthians 6, 3, 2 Peter 2, 4, Revelation 20, 10. By the way, interestingly enough, church age believers will sit in judgment over angels with Jesus. you and I as believers in Jesus Christ. The fifth judgment is that of all unbelievers of all ages, and that is Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. All believers from all ages will be judged at that time. The issue will be that they have rejected God's provision. They will have rejected the Savior. They will be shown their works, not because they will be judged by their works, but their works will prove that they had rejected Christ and that they had opportunities to believe and did not. That's the Great White Throne Judgment. Two others I'll just mention quickly is the judgment of Old Testament saints at the end of the tribulation, we believe, Daniel 12, 1-3. And then the last, the seventh judgment, is that of tribulation saints, also at the end of the tribulation, and that's Revelation 20, verses 4-6. Those are the seven judgments that the Bible talks about. Now, real quickly, we want to close out our teaching on the Bema Seat, or the judgment seat of Christ. Remember, the basis of the reward will be, or the that is the crown, the reward, will be faithfulness, will be faithfulness. Now, what are the crowns? What are the crowns that are going to be given out? And again, I am among those who believe these are actual crowns that are given, not just figurative crowns. And let me share with you from Charles Ryrie. He said this: if heaven is heaven, what difference will rewards make? The answer to that is not given in the Bible. Nevertheless, rewards are mentioned as a proper motivation for Christian service. We looked at those scriptures last week. We are told for what things rewards will be given, and then he names the four crowns that are named in the New Testament. The first is a crown of rejoicing. That's 1 Thessalonians 2:19. We just read about that a few moments ago. A crown of rejoicing will be given, he says, for bringing people to Christ. Not just bringing them to Christ, but also being a part of them growing in Christ. Not just seeing others come to Christ, but be a part. You may not be the one who led them to Christ, as we talked about last week. You may be somebody who intersects their lives and helps them to move along the road of maturity in Christ. There's a reward for that, a crown of rejoicing. A second crown is a crown of righteousness. That's found in 2 Timothy 4:8, for those who love His appearing. For those who love His appearing, talking about the second coming. For those of us who are loving and looking for the second coming of Christ, there's a crown for that. The third is the crown of life. That's found in James 1:12. The crown of life, James 1:12. And that's for enduring testing with love for the Lord. For enduring testing with love for the Lord. And don't forget that every believer will suffer persecution. All who believe in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. So there is a crown for enduring the testing, the persecution, the suffering with love for the Lord. And then fourthly, there's the crown of glory, which goes to elders who are faithful in their responsibilities to the church. That's 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. Now, let me quickly try to bring this to a close in two ways. Herman Hoyt, an earlier Bible expositor, did a great job giving us an analogy that we can hang our hats on to understand this Bema Seat, to understand this judgment seat of Christ. And the analogy is that of a commencement ceremony. Let me share what he says. The judgment seat of Christ might be compared to a commencement ceremony. At graduation, there is some measure of disappointment and remorse that one did not do better and work harder. You know what I'm talking about? You sit there and when you could sit there in a graduation ceremony. And this award is handed out, and this award is handed out, and you're looking to your right and saying, how did he get that? Or, why didn't I get that? I could have had that award. And you said, gee, if only I had worked a little harder. But Hoyt says this, however, at such an event, the overwhelming emotion is joy, not remorse. The graduates do not leave the auditorium weeping because they did not earn better grades. Rather, they are thankful that they have been graduated, and they are grateful for what they did achieve. That's true. You're glad you did it. You're glad you completed it. You're glad you got your diploma or your degree. Yes, it would have been nice to get one of those awards, but you didn't work for that. But you're there and you're graduated. He says, to overdo the sorrow aspect of the judgment seat of Christ is to make heaven hell. To underdo the sorrow aspect is to make faithfulness inconsequential. I think that's a great analogy. And in 1 Corinthians 4, I think it's verse 5, Paul tells us that at that time, everyone will receive their praise from God. So there's going to be some praise for everybody. Maybe not crowns, a crown or crowns. By the way, what happens to the crowns? Well, I believe Revelation 4:10 tells us that. I think we cast the crowns before God's throne. We're not going to be going around heaven going, no, I think we cast them before God's throne. Let me close with this. It's one of my favorite illustrations. I believe it is a true story. I can't verify that, but it speaks to me, and I hope it speaks to you. It was shared by Ray Stedman. He's in heaven. He was one of the two books that sparked the church renewal movement in the 70s and 80s. He said this, an old missionary couple had been working in Africa for years and were returning to New York to retire. They had no pension. Their health was broken. They were defeated, discouraged, and afraid. They discovered they were booked on the same ship as President Teddy Roosevelt, who was returning from one of his big game hunting expeditions. No one paid any attention to them. They watched the fanfare that accompanied the president's entourage, with passengers trying to catch a glimpse, take a selfie. No, there were no selfies in that day. Okay. Anyhow, with passengers trying to catch a glimpse of the great man. As the ship moved across the ocean, the old missionary said to his wife, something is wrong. Why should we have given our lives in faithful service for God in Africa all these many years and have no one care a thing about us? Here this man comes back from a hunting trip and everybody makes much over him, but nobody gives two hoots about us. His wife said, dear, you shouldn't feel that way. Aren't wives great? They kind of put you right where you need to be. The husband said, I can't help it. It doesn't seem right. When the ship docked in New York, a band was waiting to greet the president. The mayor and other dignitaries were there. The papers were full of the president's arrival, but no one noticed this missionary couple. They slipped off the ship, found a cheap flat on the east side, hoping the next day to see what they could do to make a living in the city. That night, the man's spirit broke. He said to his wife, I can't take this. God is not treating us fairly. His wife replied, why don't you go in the bedroom and tell that to the Lord? A short time later, he came out from the bedroom, but now his face was completely different. His wife asked, dear, what happened? The Lord settled it with me, he said. I told him how bitter I was that the president should receive this tremendous homecoming. Then no one met us as we returned home. And when I finished, it seemed as though the Lord put his hand on my shoulder and simply said, "But you're not home yet." And Stedman's application is, yes, there are rewards for faithfulness, but not necessarily down here. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, thank you. We pray that we might be faithful stewards, that we might serve properly as servants, and that we might obey as your soldiers. And remember, we're not home yet, but there's a reward waiting for us when we get there. In Jesus' name, amen.